God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we're thankful for another day. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation freely by your grace. Father, we also thank you for the privilege of, as believers who are adopted, as believers who are your sons, we have the privilege of learning from you. And we pray that we might take in Bible doctrine so that we might have the mind of Christ, and help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to a pastor teacher, and Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." We're going to focus on the first part of that exhortation, is the public reading of Scripture. And it was, even under the law, there was large sections of Scripture that would be read in the synagogue with exhortation. Now, in our survey, it's typical or common that we go through an introduction, and then we rapid fire go through the text of whatever book we are studying. And that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to begin a reading through the book of 2 Corinthians in a rapid succession with comments, brief comments made here and there to get the big picture idea. And then when we're finished with that, we'll go back through with the detailed exegesis. So I don't have a lot of exegesis this evening, but we're going to make comments as we go through 2 Corinthians. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is the author of the book of 2 Corinthians. As the book of 1 Corinthians, he's writing here along with Timothy. He addresses the church of God at Corinth. And notice he calls them saints. Notice this, with all the saints who are in Achaia. The church is consistent of born-again believers. Born-again believers make up the church, the body of Christ. And the word saint refers to their position in Christ Jesus. They are set apart or holy ones. The geographic region, they are in Achaia. Their spiritual position is in Christ. As Paul begins always with grace, he mentions grace as well in 2 Corinthians. Grace and peace. Notice a twofold source. The source is both the Father and the Son. And therefore, this stresses the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father. Both are the source and dispensers of grace and peace. The next section here is the section that we went over last week when we dealt with the doctrine of suffering in the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll go over it once more. And this begins in verses 3 and following, down through verse 11. Verses 3 through 11 deal with the concept of Christian suffering. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Notice the attribute of God that is expressed when dealing with suffering is comfort. Comfort and mercy. Mercy really is the attribute. Comfort is the expression. So the attribute here is mercy. And I want to give you a definition here of mercy. And I compiled several lexicons and Bible dictionaries together. And mercy here is benevolence, tenderness of heart. And that tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. I would say because of justice satisfied, God is able to dispense mercy to the born-again believer. This also has the concept of concern over one's misfortune. Compassion carries with the concept of mercy. Another way to put it, pity or compassion, which one shows for the suffering of others. And this certainly is what God does. He shows compassion. And I think the psalmist, you remember, he remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And that's a verse from time to time I go to the Lord in prayer. Remember my frame. Know that I am but dust. And so God has compassion upon us because we are His children. And therefore, He is, out of that compassionate mercy, He comforts us. And in verse 4, He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice here we have comfort or comforts four times in the script in this one verse. And we add one more, the consolation is the same Greek word translated in verse 5. It's also comfort. So we have a total in this section of nine times the word comfort is mentioned, translated in English various ways. Now, as we mentioned last week, the word tribulation means to squeeze or press. You're closed in from every side. The same Greek word is used for the future tribulation period. Now, this is not the tribulation period, but simply personal tribulation. When the believer is in a tight spot through circumstances or difficulties, God comes alongside and comforts the born-again believer. And as He comforts us in our trouble, we're able to reciprocate that comfort and pass it on to others. And that's part of our Christian responsibility, to turn around and comfort those who are in trouble as well. God uses us to do so. Now, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered. And notice in verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, notice when we suffer, we're identified with Christ. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. So Christ, we identify with Christ in suffering, we also receive of His comfort or consolation. The Apostle Paul said there's a purpose in his suffering. It's for the spiritual progress of the Corinthian believers. He said, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, comfort. Number two, it's for your salvation. Now, that's not salvation as far as from sin's penalty. This is stage two, salvation from sin's power. And the Lord and Paul was deeply concerned about the spiritual growth and progress of the Corinthian believers. And so as he was suffering for Christ, he was doing so for their benefit, which is the effective for the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Our comforting is also for your benefit, to show you that God can comfort us. If God can comfort us as apostles, certainly He can comfort you. Notice as we endure suffering, we give other believers spiritual courage to endure the same. And that's why other believers are looking at us. And sometimes we think, well, if I fail or I give up or I quit, it doesn't matter. No one else is affected. Wrong. People are looking at you. Are you persevering through it? Are you holding up? Are you still positive toward Bible doctrine? And you are an example at all times to other fellow Christians. And so when you exercise faith and confidence, when you are encouraged, others are encouraged as well. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you also will be partake of the consolation. Here he understood that God would comfort them, and therefore he had confidence in them. Notice that. That's not naivete. He's not naive about their walk with the Lord, but he holds out comfort because he has a big God. It's the same God who is the God over him, and the one who provides comfort for him is able to encourage other believers. So he holds out hope for their spiritual progress. Verse 8, he says, now he transitions into an account of his recent trip to Asia. From verses 8 through 14, Paul records in his own life his sufferings for the Corinthian believers. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And we could say that that's a great phrase. Certainly that's a pastor's verse. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. A lot of believers like to remain in ignorance. You ever hear the expression, ignorance is bliss? Not according to Bible doctrine it is. It's not. The more we know, the greater will be our spiritual progress if we implement those things. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Here Paul conveys a personal account of his trial. This is a testimony of his experience to show that God delivers through difficult circumstances. Our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now keep in mind, Asia is a Roman region that includes the seven churches, what we call modern-day Turkey. If you look on a map, you'll see Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna, the seven churches written there. And there's differences among commentaries about what he's referring to here about this trip to Asia. Some say this is when Paul was in the book of Ephesus, or when Paul was in the city of Ephesus and received a beating. There are several explanations for this period of suffering. We know where it was. 20th century opinion seems more disposed to locating the experience here, somewhere in the outlying region, the province of Asia, and the western end of what we call Turkey. One such suggested area is the Lycus Valley, where Paul may have experienced a beating by the Jews. Later on in 2 Corinthians 11:24, he said that he was beaten several times by rods and beaten by the Jews. This nearly killed him. He may also be referring to a drastic illness with similar devastating results. This could be the beating by the Jews, or even some point out to his thorn in the flesh that he later writes about in 2 Corinthians 12:7. I don't lean toward that interpretation. I lean more toward his being beaten nearly to death, because in verse 9 he says he had the sentence of death in him. So some circumstances that he experienced that caused him to be near physical death. Verse 8 says, our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. And that's when God comes in, when we are weak, at our weakest point. Later on, and Paul says, the Lord says, my grace is enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. So he said, you know, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. We didn't know we were going to live or die. Circumstances were such. And remember, at occasion there were mobs that and riots that were caused because of Paul's teaching. And he thought probably at times he'd be torn into pieces, but God delivered him. And as he refers to that here in just a few verses from this verse, concerning God's deliverance. Yes, we had, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's almost like we were facing imminent death. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God's able to raise the dead, even though we're near death. And then the deliverance of the Lord is mentioned in verse 10. And notice it's deliverance in the past, deliverance in the present, and deliverance in the future. I love this verse. He delivered us in the past from so great a death. That's past tense. Present tense, he does deliver us. What about the future, Paul? In whom we trust that he will still deliver us. God, our God, is able to deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us. Part of that deliverance is through the personal prayers of believers. You know, we downplay prayer, and the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. And as we pray, God can deliver believers through dangerous circumstances. And you can go, there are many missionary stories about believers praying for a missionary overseas at a particular hour, and that hour that missionary is delivered from dangerous circumstances. So we call this prayer support. We need to come alongside and support each other in prayer. And that's being helping. You say, how can I help? Sometimes we feel frustrated when a believer is in adverse circumstances. We really can't do anything physically. We might not even be able to do anything financially. But we can all pray. And we can all exercise prayer support for that born-again believer, which is vital, very important. So they were helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, what is the gift mentioned here? This is the gift of being delivered from mortal danger. The gift of being delivered from imminent danger. And here, if intercession takes place, many will thank God when he gives the answer. Thanksgiving is God delivering the Apostle Paul through adverse circumstances. So that is the deliverance. God will answer, and then many people will thank God for answered prayer and his deliverance from danger. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now he begins to defend himself against his accusers. Here Paul speaks of his future planned trip to Macedonia. So Paul wrote about a past experience. Here is a future plan to Macedonia. We have this from verse 12 through 24. And there were those who were accusing Paul of making plans and not fulfilling them. But sometimes, though, God changes our plans. And that doesn't mean that person was not sincere in his intentions. But sometimes fingers are pointed at even preachers or teachers of the Word of God when plans are made. We intend to do this, but we find out we didn't fulfill it yet. It's not because we didn't want to. Sometimes, necessarily, it's because God changed or altered the plan. Other circumstances came along. And even as Paul would write later, even the circumstances of Satan hindering him, and he intended to go to a certain location, and Satan's hindrance or God's redirection. Now, here he says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. And notice he said we were guided by a good conscience here. We were not trying to be deceptive when we planned the visit. He said, the testimony of our conscience, we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. This is how we conduct our business. The word simplicity means single. Literally, in the Greek, it means single. Therefore, the connotation is not having a double motive, ulterior motive, meaning I don't have a double intention. I say one thing, but I mean another. Or I said I'll do this, and I'll intend to do something different. He says, I'm just single-minded. This is out of sincerity and purity that I made these plans. Not with fleshly wisdom. This is not simply a whim of human intellect, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. It's for your benefit that I made these plans. Now, verse 13, we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. I think there's some principles apart from what he's saying here in immediate context. I was thinking about this, and one of the principles I thought about is the clarity of Scripture. They could read the Scripture, and they can understand it. See? We live in a postmodern society that basically indicates we can't be certain about anything. And this carries over in seminary to say we cannot even be certain in regards to our interpretation of the text. So you're saying the Word of God's muddy, the Word of God's unclear. Now, there are difficult things in the Word of God, But the Word of God is straightforward, especially as you see and read it. You'll see this is pretty much straightforward in the interpretation. And he says, we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understood. He says, I'm not telling you anything different now writing to you than what I said in the past. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Paul's critics had accused him of being insincere in his letters, of writing one thing and doing the opposite. Later on, chapter 10, verse 10, he mentions that. Paul denied these charges. He meant what he wrote. There were no hidden agendas in his letters. Verse 14, as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also ours. Meaning that your spiritual life interacts with our spiritual life. See? And you encourage us, we encourage you. And we're glad about your spiritual progress, and we will be rewarded on the judgment. The day of the Lord Jesus is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. So this is an allusion to giving account for what we have done, and that includes how we have interacted with the body of Christ. See, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account of how we dealt with others. It's not simply our relationship with God, it's our relationship with others as well. And here it's the body of Christ. He says, we'll be your boast and vice versa. You benefited me spiritually, I benefited you spiritually. And therefore we'll be rejoicing as we continue when Christ returns in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 15, and in this confidence I intend to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. It's interesting that the word benefit is the Greek word grace, literally, charis. It's the same word, but in this context, it means goodwill. Goodwill. It uses metonymy here for gratification or joy arising from a favor or benefit received. There's a benefit, that's why it's translated benefit here instead of grace. The idea of a favor being received. And so, you know, he wants to come to them again so that they might receive further spiritual progress, spiritual growth. Now, he says, verse 16, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He says, I want to pass through that region where you are and go on further. Now, the help there would be to help others. The Greek word used here is for aid given to a traveler. So if someone comes to visit, you provide food, housing, certainly shelter. The Bible speaks about a lot about that, especially in the book of 3 John. Housing, teachers, financial aid. We also have food or whatever he even needs to further his journey. And so whatever aid they can provide, he indicates that these believers would give them that aid as he traveled through that region and traveled further. So we had the Greek word here, helped. Propimso means before, and descend. Descend literally before. To assist someone in making a journey, send on one's way with food, money, or means of travel. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? You know, was I fickle and kind of, I'm going to visit you. I say sometimes we speak of our plans just kind of out of the corner of our mouth, not really thinking a lot about it. But the Apostle Paul was serious in his intention. He wasn't flippant in his intention here. He says, I didn't do these things lightly to say that I wanted to do this. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? This wasn't simply a whim that came from the flesh or sin nature. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Meaning that I may or may not do this, you know. No, there was a definite, certain intention. And he mentions that as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Our attention to you was not saying one thing and doing the other. God is also faithful in His intentions. God will perform what He has promised. And that includes the promises of the gospel. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy. There were the other co-authors here of the book of 2 Corinthians. Was not yes and no, but in Him yes. See, the gospel message is not, He loves me, He loves me not. Picking the daisy. You know, find out where you end up. A lot of people proclaim the gospel as being uncertain. And notice, yes, yes. The gospel is certain. It's clear that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross, and He's the one who paid for our sins and rose from the dead. He's the one who gives us eternal life as a free gift by His grace. That is a certain declaration, including the promise. Notice here, verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen. You remember Abraham believed God and he amened God? And he believed the gospel and he said yes. And the promise is, notice, to the glory of God through us. It's to all to God's glory. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise that He had promised us. What is that promise? Eternal life. It's that simple. And you could tell anyone, you know, that God promised us, when you believe in Him, you can have what? John 3:16, everlasting life. And it shows, is God faithful to His promise? Did you believe? Yeah. Do you have eternal life? Yes. It's that simple. So that's what he's saying about the, notice how he ties in the gospel with certainty, and that would be the application in this passage. He ties the gospel in with the promises of God. And we simply agree with those promises. We sing a hymn, Standing on the Promises. Certainly we stand on the promises of God. They're certain. You're yes. They're not uncertain there. Maybe He'll keep you. Maybe He won't. Maybe He'll give you eternal life. Maybe He won't. No. They're yes. And in Him, amen. And it's to God's glory, not to man's. It's not a works, lest any man should boast. Now, once you believe the gospel, you have several permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit that are applied to you. Verse 22 and 21 and 22 flow naturally out of the gospel. You know our ribs analogy. There are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit given to the believer at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Regeneration, R, indwelling, permanent indwelling, I, baptism, B, and S, sealing, ribs. So we have here, regeneration is not mentioned. I think it's obviously included in the gospel. But we have here the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit alluded to, because it results, the result of that is the fact that you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Now, He establishes us. The word established means to be sure or fixed. Preservation in a state of grace. Through our union with Christ, it's almost we are in a fixed position. That idea of established us, where are we established? In our permanent union in Christ. This is great. And notice here, He establishes us, and then He has anointed us in God. Or he that anointed us is God. Now, the anointing means the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:20, He wrote to the recipients there, you have an anointing. John wrote there, indicating that the believer, all believers have been anointed. We get this false idea of the anointing. Your people, Benny Hinn and so forth, talks about the anointing, and that preacher's anointed. That was an anointed message. And we misuse the verse, or misuse the concept. Every believer has been anointed. Now, we go back in the Old Testament, we understand what the anointing was. The kings were anointed for service. There was a certain point in time. The oil was poured over them. Oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I think it was anticipating, certainly, We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit at a certain point in time. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And that's the anointing in the New Testament. Every believer has been anointed. So if some charismatic comes to you and asks, are you anointed? Yes, I am. I'm a believer. I'm anointed. And so God anoints us at the point of response, saying yes to the gospel. So he established us in union with Christ, and then he indwells us. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, you and me, and I and you. There's reciprocal indwelling. We could say, as Chafer said, the bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. And so we have that reciprocal indwelling. And here, we have a further ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. The S of the ribs equation, we have the sealing. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This guarantees our security in Christ, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. This word is used a couple other times in the New Testament. The Spirit of God guarantees our future redemption. Therefore, we have eternal security. We have the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the seal. You say, what's the seal? The seal is a person. The Holy Spirit living in us guarantees our future redemption. See? And there's no doubt about it. Which shows that the indwelling is permanent. We cannot lose the indwelling. We can lose the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's control of us, but we cannot lose the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is permanent for us. So the Spirit has sealed us, and we have the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or the guarantee is literally a deposit. We could say even a down payment, which obligates the person to make further payments. The down payment until the future redemption. The Spirit is in us guaranteeing our safe arrival in heaven. The word is used again in Ephesians. We have the sealing ministry also mentioned in Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted. After, no, it's not, now in the Greek text, we went over this in our Ephesians series, it's not after you heard the word of truth. We have a present participle here, having heard the word of truth. The Spirit is given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And you, whom you trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The Spirit comes to indwell you, and the Spirit himself seals us. Seals us at that point. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice the purpose of the seal is mentioned here. Let me turn off my phone here. Purpose of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is for our future redemption, meaning the redemption of our bodies. Our souls have been redeemed at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We sing, you know, great hymns about our redemption. I will sing of my Redeemer. But we have a body redemption. That occurs at the rapture. Our bodies will be redeemed at the return of Christ. So we're sealed, and the seal, the Spirit is a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our future redemption. So we at least have three great ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is a great passage to go to teach the doctrine of pneumatology. We have baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, which results in our position. We have the anointing, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit mentioned here in verse 22. Now, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now, it reads a little bit rough here in the New King James. So I want to look at here, I want to read you the ESV translation. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He said, there's a reason I didn't come again to Corinth. I wanted to spare you. Probably personal embarrassment because his tone was corrective. He had to rebuke them the last time he wrote the letter. So he says, I wanted to spare you. That's why I didn't come to you face to face at this point in time. One commentator puts it this way. I think it's just the Bible Knowledge Commentary here. It was out of consideration for the Corinthians, a desire to avoid disciplinary action, that Paul had deferred his visit. So he didn't want to impose disciplinary action at that point, so he deferred his visit. Not that we have dominion of your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, having a corrective ministry doesn't mean that you have a domineering ministry. It's this very subtle distinction between correcting from the Word of God and dominating. You know, in the 70s you had what is called so-called shepherding ministry. Now the pastor is a shepherd, but not in this sense. Shepherding ministry is almost like a cult-like control of individuals in the body. Where were you last week? What did you watch on TV? I want to make sure you date that person. And you must do X, Y, and Z. And it's like domineering that individual. That individual has no personal volition. You know, you are completely controlling that individual. And the pastor, he does have the prerogative to rebuke and correct. That's clear in Scripture. But he does not have the prerogative to dominate someone's faith or to control someone. And usually you have to be patient and allow liberty for that person to, on his own, understand the importance of doctrine, make whatever necessary corrections there are, and move on. Now, you can exhort, you can encourage all day long, but certainly the pastor is not a spiritual bully. He's not domineering over that individual. And that's what Paul said. We don't have dominion over your faith. But notice here, he says, we're side by side with you. We're fellow workers for your joy. I like that expression of the pastor and the congregation. We're working alongside. We're working alongside for your joy. Because if you're walking in fellowship, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. The Spirit of God will produce joy in your life. And you stand on your own two feet. I can the rough translation, this is mine. And you stand, spiritually speaking, on your own two feet. For by faith you stand. Meaning that you're required to live by faith. I cannot believe for you. I think it's frustrating for us as Christians. I wish they would get it. And we almost want to kind of choke them. Yeah. Choke them is one word. Yeah. Like, oh man, we wish you'd get it. You know, it's just like, yeah, open their head, pour it in. But they, you know, think about how many, you know, hours it took for you to arrive at your understanding of Scripture. And it takes time and patience. And therefore, we want people to get it, and sometimes they don't even see their need for Bible doctrine. But we still intercede. I think this is where prayer comes in. After we have exhorted, we certainly want to keep praying for that their eyes, like Paul says, that I want to pray that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. They might realize the hope of their calling, the riches of glory and their inheritance in the saints. They might get it. They might be self-motivated, you know, to take the spiritual life by the horns and go with it, run with it. And that's the idea. The pastor, though, is a fellow laborer. He's a fellow worker. I was reading I have a series of articles. You know, BibSac, which is Dallas Theological Seminary's journal, they took the journal over in 1934. Chafer took over the publication. But there's publications going back 40, 50 years of the BibSac journal into the mid-1800s, pre-Civil War. And I have the articles recently I was reading about, and I think it was in 1840s or something like that, of writing down, someone wrote an article about the purpose of the pastor, and it was awesome. And I was reading there, and he said, a lot of times the congregation makes a mistake that the pastor is a priest, in a sense. Now, he's a believer priest, but he's not the priest. meaning that we'll just live our life here, but then we'll just come to Sunday and we'll look to the pastor to do this, and he's going to intercede for me, he's going to pray for me. And sometimes people, well-meaning, will say, you know, pray for so and pray for this situation. And I understand what people mean, but sometimes people say, because you have an in with God. No, I don't have any more in with God than you. If you're a believer in fellowship, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. And they get that mentality that the pastor stands so far above the people, he stands between God and them, and that's not so. I'm not a priest, and in the New Testament concept. And Paul says, we're just co-workers. We're laboring side by side like a fellow employee. You know, I do have a position, certainly, and that is to be honored and respected, but, you know, I'm not dominating your faith. I'm simply a co-worker for your benefit. And I think the pastor has benefited greatly once the congregation realizes that. And also, this person who wrote this article, he said, don't expect out of the pastor more than what you expect for yourself. You know, he's a pastor. He should be doing this. You know, what about you? Well, you know, I can make the same. I can do X, Y, and Z. But the pastor, boy, if he slips up, then, you know. And so it's a lot of good. Maybe I'll read some of that article here. In time, I was reading that for my morning devotions.
Did that bibsack you're referring to, would that just be the bibliotheca?
Yes, right. That's brief bibsack. Yeah. So, you know, there's some good articles in there. Now, of course, some of them were not dispensationalists, and that's when Chafer took over, but some practical Bible things, especially that article dealing with the pastor, has some really good comments in there. Now, chapter 2, Paul says, I determined this within myself that I will not come again to you in sorrow. You know, he says, I'm not going to come again with grief because of those who are not following the Lord, and therefore coming again with corrective measures like he did in the first book of 1 Corinthians. See, in the first book of 1 Corinthians, he didn't hold anything back. He says, I'm not going to come again with that tone. He says, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But one who is made sorrowful by me. See, it shows you that it's not the pastor's motivation to cause grief in an individual. Now, certainly the Word of God can do that if the believer's not following the Lord. Certainly stepping on toes will hurt. But that's really not the pastor's motive. He said, really don't want to do that. Really, it's not my motive. He says, I need encouragement myself. He says, if you're sorrowful, who's going to make me glad? Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. And there were those who are not following the Lord, and certainly he was grieving for those, whereas he should have been rejoicing because of their fellowship with the Lord. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. We all share in the same joy if we're all progressing. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. See, this comes with a personal concern. If he wasn't concerned about the Corinthians' growth, there wouldn't be this anguish writing. And notice here the outward expression, with many tears. You know, I think sometimes, well, the pastor shouldn't cry. He shouldn't. You know, it's not something planned. It happens. But sometimes you're so moved by the Word of God or moved by out of concern that happens. And we can record several passages in the Word of God where Paul wept, Jesus wept, Jeremiah wept. You can go in and you're burdened with people's needs. You're burdened with people's, you long to see their growth. You see they're not getting it. There's an anguish of heart. There's that pastoral burden that the Apostle Paul had. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love. Notice this, that was an expression of his genuine love, which I have so abundantly for you. He said, I don't want you to be sorrowful, but no, I'm doing this out of love. And he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now, I want to read you here the ESV once again. This is a little rough in the way it reads here, so I want to clarify the rendering here. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So if someone caused pain, all of you are affected in the body of Christ. See, it's not just me. So one believer's rebellion causes the body, other people in that body, to also suffer, and you long for them and you hurt for them because of their negativity. Not just the pastor. See, the body shares that grief. See, to verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, the trend today in modern commentaries is to say this is something other occurrence other than the man living with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians. That's, I just want to indicate the trend. You read a, pick up a commentary today, majority opinion will say this is not really referring to, I still think it does. I still think it refers to that man that Paul wrote about in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he was disciplined and kicked out of the assembly eventually by the Corinthian church, but he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He came to realization what he was doing was wrong, and so he wants back in the fellowship. And Paul's exhorting them here, whereas the first exhortation in 1 Corinthians was to, you know, kick him out. He was flippant about his sin. Here the exhortation is to forgive. So the forgiveness comes when there's acknowledgement of wrongdoing and a willingness here certainly to not continue in that that same pattern. So that on the contrary, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You don't want him to remain down. Because Satan will come along and say, you know what, you screwed up. And Lord can never use you again. I've heard that with so many Christians. And I can't do anything now because look at what I did. Look at my past. And I always go back to David. David said, the Lord would mark iniquity. Who would stand? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's a time to forgive. And that includes pastors as well. You know, the question is, can a pastor be restored back to fellowship after a moral failure? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He's a recipient of God's grace as well as a congregation. You know, you allow that congregation to recover, why not the pastor itself?
Yeah. Didn't that gentleman that was sleeping with his father's wife, Paul actually turned him over to Satan to destroy his flesh?
Well, I think
he was a believer. I mean, that was just a sin unto death. He's still.
I think that means that he possibly could have experienced a sin unto death, but stopped short of it by acknowledging. So that could refer to the fact that when he was under that divine discipline, it brought him to his senses. I think the idea, once he was out of the assembly, the divine discipline kicked in and he woke up. So that's how I see it there. Now, verse 8 says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this, to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgave anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice, Satan has different schemes or devices. He has different ways of keeping believers down. And one of them is guilt, I think, guilt motivation. Condemnation. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. And we want to condemn that individual. Look what you did. You can't serve anymore. You can't go back to those people. That's another shame. You know, sometimes people are ashamed. And it's so convenient in our society. Well, just go to another body that don't know me. Go to another church. But the real rubber that meets the road, I think, is going back to that same assembly and the people you offended, and recover and experience that grace and forgiveness. That benefits those believers as well as you. See? So Satan, though, would like to keep that person under condemnation and guilt. Like I said, what's the difference between a guilty feeling that's right and a guilty feeling that's wrong? I think the difference is, as long as we're in rebellion against God, there's a godly sorrow. There's a grief. There's certainly the way of the transgressor is hard. There won't be joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit's gone. Peace is gone. And certainly, I think that would lead you to confession of sin. Once we have named our sin, and the guilt comes back because of what we did prior, obviously that's the accuser of the brethren. See, obviously that's not that's the sorrow of this world. Later on, he'll contrast the sorrow of this world with godly sorrow. There's a difference between the two. Judas grieved, and what did he do? He hung himself. See, that was his grief was motivated by Satan, right? Whereas Peter's regret, it stands in stark contrast, drew him back to the Savior. That's a difference. And that shows you how people live under Satan's condemnation versus under God's forgiveness or acceptance. Now, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Notice God opens doors again and closes. I still believe that. Or those who have written, that's not how God guides today. The terminology is used, and there are several places where he talks about opening fields of ministry and direction, and certainly I think God directs that way. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Apparently he was the rendezvous with Titus in the city, and he looked up and down for him, couldn't find him. And the natural thoughts would be, was he robbed? Some commentators believe he was carrying the collection of funds. And the natural question was Titus robbed? Is he in prison? Has he befallen some physical illness? There's that concern, you know. Certainly if you have children, I remember, you know, if your daughter wanders down the aisle of the grocery store and you're panicking in 1 minute, where is she, you know. You're panicked after, if you can't find them after a minute or two. Certainly here that same feeling was with Paul. And then he finally had to leave. He had to leave, and he's, you know, leave it up to God. But taking leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So he planned the rendezvous with Titus at Troas, but he had to continue further when Titus failed to appear. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is a beautiful picture here. At this point, Paul breaks off his narrative and resumes it in chapter 7, verse 5. Here Paul talks about the triumph in Christ. When a Roman triumphal procession occurred, this was a victory parade that the conquering general would have enemy prisoners marching behind them. And with that, by the way, incense was burned. So he speaks about this fragrant incense in this triumphal procession. That's the background to this. And he says the spread of the gospel is like a fragrant aroma. Like a fragrant aroma of Christ's victory. And God always leads us in the triumph. And diffuses the knowledge of his fragrance in every place. Every place our feet touch as we spread the gospel in the Roman Empire, they're smelling this fragrant perfume of the gospel, the good news. Now, some people take it different ways. You know how people are sensitive to fragrances. If you go in a perfume store, you can't. I can't stand very long in that area after I just had to leave. Some perfumes overwhelm you. I mean, they smell good initially, but they're just too strong. Too strong. Others, you know, don't like. But it's interesting how the unsaved view the fragrance. Some people accept it and others who don't. And that's what he contrasts his fragrance here. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved, meaning the Christians. You know, being saved means sanctification here. We're like a fragrance to those who are being, they're the positive believers. See, they're being delivered. And our message is like a fragrant aroma to them. And among those who are perishing, there's a different contrast here. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. We're the smell of death. Why do unsaved people run from you? I mean, they have a sense of their own certain destiny. And they see that they're under condemnation. And you're just, it's almost like you have a fragrance that they don't want to be around. You're the aroma of death. To the others, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, we're not sufficient to be a minister, but it's by God's grace to minister this fragrant aroma to the lost. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. You remember the Westerns with Peddler Comes into Town, you know? Oh, you have this little box elixir here, and you know, this will cure this and this and this and this and this and this. And, you know, it's only $20, you know, and, you know, people run from the peddler sometimes. He's just trying to make a buck coming into town, peddling his wares. Well, do you know that people do that with the Word of God? Just teaching the Word of God, just going from place to place to place to get money. I'll charge you to come hear me. Imagine a preacher coming to town and charging a certain fee for his audience. Now, I know people have to cover their expenses. That's granted. But I would rather trust in God to provide that than trying to say that here I'm going to charge you $20 and you $50, you can have a front row seat and so forth. People peddling the Word of God, and they're doing it just to make a buck. Notice here, they're not, and though he said so many, but we're doing it in Paul's day. Peddling the Word of God. We're not those. But as sincerity, but as of God, we speak in the sight of God and of Christ. And that's why, by the way, Paul, at least to the Corinthians, worked on the side. And he said, I didn't charge you anything. We're not peddling the Word of God. It's offered free gratis. That doesn't mean that a pastor cannot be provided for by the congregation. We've gone over that many times. But certainly, Paul did not really want to have the appearance of a false teacher coming in, just trying to get what he could out of the sheep, fleecing the sheep, so to speak. Well, we'll stop right there, and the next time we're together, we'll pick up with chapter 3. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this survey of 2 Corinthians. We pray, Father, that we might take the principles we have learned out of this book and apply it in each and every one of our lives. We pray for the positive volition of our congregation as a whole, that more people will take with all seriousness the teaching of the Word and the necessity of assembling themselves together, Father, to hear Bible doctrine. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Continue to help us spread the fragrant aroma of Christ through the gospel. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.